Before we turn in the Bible, I want to just mention two things. We got a message last night that Josh and Kimberly Mullins are in labor for their child, even as we're here this morning. So you need to be praying for them. Also, I also got word that we just had an anniversary, 58 years for Roy and Susan Whitsett. So in the same day, yeah. So we have birth, we have wedding, we have anniversaries. It's a beautiful thing that we can celebrate together. I'd like to just stop right now, if I could, and just add to John's prayer, this prayer for Josh and Kimberly, especially for Kimberly and the baby. Father, we lift up to you the Mullins this morning. We ask for your grace and your help and your freedom for them to enjoy this day. We pray for a safe delivery of their daughter. We ask you, Lord, to bring her here safely and healthfully. We ask you for strength and peace, for Joyce and all those who love this couple. And we look forward to hearing the report later today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn to Luke 23. Luke 23, we've been looking at the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Our kids are going to children's church now. And as they do, we're going to be looking at the third message. Sometimes we combine two of the sayings together, as we did the first time. And we're going to be looking this morning at Jesus' brief, at least reported brief, conversation with one of the criminals on the cross. Depending on which gospel writer we're reading, sometimes it's called a thief, sometimes it's called a criminal. That's the same thing, obviously. But and it gives us an example of how gospel writers are like any circumstance in history. You have people looking at it from different angles, noticing different things, understanding different things, reporting on it, not contradicting each other, but giving us different views of the same event. That's what we would expect in any historical event. That's how we know what happened in history. And so this morning we're going to look at this account of Jesus' conversation with this man. So I'm going to start reading in verse 32 of 23. I'm going to read the whole section. It will include what we studied last week as well, and then coming up to this conversation. Luke 23, starting in verse 32. Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood up, looking on. And when the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." As we pointed out last week, the text that we're reading is a narrative of Scripture. It's a story. It's an insight into what happened. Its point is to tell us what happened. All Scripture teaches us, obviously. Some from direct teaching, like the epistles that we have from the apostles who wrote to various churches or individuals. And some from historical narrative, historical record of the story of people and events. And that is written down so we would know what God wanted us to know. to know and lead us to believe, to know him for worship and a relationship with him. At the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Luke says exactly why he wrote all this down. Its point was to explain what happened. He was a historian, and it was actually written to an individual named Theophilus, but of course it was for the whole church and for the church's future. So let me just read to you the very beginning. We're near the end of Luke, but let's look at the very beginning of Luke. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." That's why we have the account of Jesus on the cross. That's why we have this conversation that we're studying this morning. So what we have in these seven statements of Jesus is what the Spirit of God, who inspired these writers, wanted us to know. And from these statements, we learn by making observations, by meditating on these texts. They're not theological treaties. They're not teaching us. They are explaining to us what happened. But we look at other scripture that the apostles wrote, and we get an understanding of what actually happened. So we have both in scripture. And so we can come to an interpretation of what these things mean as we study the rest of scripture. And I have several observations that I want to share with you about this account of Jesus on the cross and what he said. And from this we can learn important truths about the person and the work of our Lord Jesus on the cross. So the first thing that I want you to see is that clearly Jesus gave a positive word. A positive word. In fact, if you look at it, all the words that Jesus is recorded as saying that have to do with people are positive. Even in the face of incredible suffering inflicted by human decisions and human hands, he's uttering words of positive redemption. It's an amazing reality. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And regarding the work to save us, "It is finished. I did all that is required for people to be saved." It's very positive towards us. And then there's this tender word that he shares with his mother. We're going to study next week. But here he says to the dying criminal, maybe the most positive words a human has ever heard, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, last week we said from Jesus' words, we directly observed the heart of God, the forgiving heart of God, by seeing Jesus' desire for forgiveness for those who are actually torturing him. His heart of forgiveness is staggering. And we spent some time there, and I was just saying, if you will just take time to meditate on these words, it's amazing what God will bring into your mind as to the heart of the Savior. But here, a man who is within the span of just a few hours, in the span of a few hours, goes from verbally abusing Jesus to humbly asking him to be saved. And then Jesus receives him. He accepts him. And all the while, Jesus is experiencing an unimaginable suffering for all the sins of the world. And yet, even in the midst of that suffering, he looks to one man and gives him what he asks. Somebody's asking of Jesus while he's suffering, and he gives it to them. It's an amazing thing. And this point alone is worth thinking about and meditating on. And similar to last week, where we consider this words, "Father, forgive them," and we realize that this same Jesus lives in each and every believer, we see how God can help us forgive people who have caused us to suffer. The great forgiver lives in us. And so we can seek to extend that same forgiveness to others, not because it's simply our duty to forgive, but because he lives in us and he gives us the ability, as we trust him, of course, as we pray and obey him, to forgive others because he has forgiven us. This is what we're seeing on the cross. It's not just a concept that people talked about later. This is actually happening. And so in this point about the positive word, the good word, the receiving of this dying criminal, we observe that he's doing all this while he is suffering. He's helping and receiving someone in the midst of his own pain. I mean, if there was ever a time for Jesus to excuse himself from helping someone, it was here, in this time of work, of suffering for the sins of the world. He was experiencing, he's the only one that could have experienced this and survived it and actually accomplished anything. The God-man could do the eternal, could take the eternal punishment of the world. And while he's doing that, he helps a lost and condemned man into his kingdom and in his redemption. To restate that, I'm saying Jesus stayed concerned about others while he was on the cross. And when we say on the cross, we say talk about Jesus dying on the cross. Let's not water that down too much. Remember, he was nailed to the cross. He was beaten and bleeding on the cross. And to directly apply this observation, also remember that this same Jesus that did this lives in you if you're a believer. That's how you're able to do the impossible work of forgiving. And you know, you have opportunities. I have opportunities to be concerned and to love and to forgive even while we are suffering ourselves, do we not? I mean, did you hear that? That because this Jesus lives in us, it is possible and it glorifies God that when we give the positive, redeeming action to others, even while we're suffering ourselves. By the way, when you're proactively helping others while you're suffering yourself, it often helps you with your suffering. Many of you could probably tell stories like that. My pastor, Bill Billingsley, would tell a story over the years that I never forgot of him going to visit somebody in the hospital. And he turned into a room that he thought was the right room, and it was the wrong room, and there was a lady in there. And while he was there, he just went ahead and ministered to the woman who was suffering. She was very sick and had a lot of problems, and so he ministered to her as best he could. And then he left and went to the next room, which was the right room, and to visit one of the church members. And he said that while he was visiting with her, she wasn't as sick as the lady next door. She was complaining, and she was griping about the hospital, and she was saying all these things that were, difficult talk. And if you knew my pastor, he didn't hold back in telling you what he thought. And so after ministering to her, he said, "Now, here's what I want you to do. There's a lady next door who's really sick. I was just in her room. And I want you to go over there." She was able to move about. "I want you to go over there and minister her in the name of the Lord. Will you do that?" The lady agreed to do it. Well, a few weeks later, she was back at church, and she came up to pastor. She made a beeline for him after church, and he saw her coming, and he thought, "Oh boy, here, what's this going to be about?" And she came up to him, and she said, "Pastor, when you told me to go minister to that lady, I was offended. I was offended because I was suffering, and, that's why I was in the hospital. But I went ahead and did what you said, and you know what? God helped me so much in all of my difficulty simply by going over there and talking to her and praying with her, so thank you for encouraging me to do that." You see, that's what happens. When we find it within ourselves because of the presence of the one who suffered and helped in the midst of his suffering, when we do that, it's amazing what God can do. When we're stuck on ourselves and our own suffering and we forget the world around us, we suffer even more. Many of you could probably tell similar stories. So it's possible that healing for you to love and to give the positive word and deed to others, even in the midst of hurt and pain and suffering, this is our Jesus, folks. This is who he is, and he lives in us. So, the positive word of redemption in the midst of suffering. The second observation I want us to see from the story is that from this story, we see that the criminal's conversion to Jesus is a demonstration in a short amount of time of what happens to every person who is converted to Christ. What we see in the criminal's conversion is what happens to everyone, only it happened very briefly, and we get a window into it that's very unusual. What we see from start to finish in just a few hours is what happens to everyone, whether their salvation is in a process of moments or years. So let's review. Salvation is the work of God. It's God's work, where he chooses that person from before the foundation of the world to show them grace by orchestrating their lives in such a way that they see who Jesus is, they repent, they change their mind about their sinful condition, they see Jesus as the solution to their sin problem, and they express faith or trust in him in some form or fashion. They call on him to save them. They ask him to forgive them. They receive him. But as many as received him, John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. They express faith. It's amazing that in this story, we see all that happen right before our eyes. You may ask, well, wait a minute. Where do you see repentance or some kind of change of mind and heart in this story, Pastor? Well, even if we didn't get to see it, it does not mean that it was not there, but we actually do get to see it in this particular story. Remember that each of the gospel writers are not just copying each other, but they are relating what they remember or what they heard from witnesses that they interviewed. Luke does not show us the whole picture, but we learn from Matthew and Mark that both criminals were joining in with others who were verbally abusing the Lord. Both of them were. Matthew 27, let me give you the description in Matthew. Matthew 27, starting in verse 38, it says that at that time two robbers were crucified. Matthew calls them robbers or thieves, were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. So at the beginning, both criminals were mocking him. And remember, the Romans did not crucify every criminal who was a criminal, only the worst ones. You had to be pretty bad to be crucified, which makes Jesus' death all the more significant. He was crucified between the worst of the worst, and they were joining in the mocking. And that is just how God said it would be 750 years before this happened. And the prophet Isaiah 53 verse 12 says, talking about the Messiah now, he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So he poured out himself to death. It is finished. And was numbered with the transgressors. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Father, forgive them. Just this last week, Scott Sodergren and I were working up at the youth house, and we were attempting to share with an Israeli man who was hired to work on a door there in the youth house. And in the course of we had a good conversation, I attempted to show him from this same chapter, in chapter 53 of Isaiah, from his Bible, that the Messiah would suffer for the sins of the world, describing actually a Roman crucifixion before the Roman crucifixion was even invented. And unfortunately, the Israeli couldn't see it. His heart was closed. But this criminal, in the stories that we're reading this morning, his heart was open. To Jesus, the Savior, it was open. And somewhere in the span of those hours, we don't know how long, he went from cursing to humbly asking to be included in Jesus' kingdom. In other words, he was asking to be saved. Look how specific his repentance was. Luke tells the attitude of the two criminals after the one had a change of heart. Or should I say, after God changed his heart. One of the criminals, verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there were hurling abuses at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" And then he includes himself. "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, the Greek tense there, as I explained last week, he had been saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Would you remember me when you, would you save me too?" He was saying. Notice he was very specific. He recognized he was dealing with God. "Do you not fear God?" He admitted he was under the condemnation for wrongs he had done. "We indeed are suffering justly for receiving what we deserve for our deeds." And then he recognized Jesus was innocent. He's done nothing wrong. Now, Luke doesn't explain all this. He just describes it. He just reports it without a comment. But when we look at the account in light of what we know Jesus to be and who we know Jesus to be, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the perfect sacrifice, God in the flesh who came to suffer in our place, we see that God was working here in this man. This change of heart, he wouldn't have possibly known all the theology of redemption. He knew enough in faith to say, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And consequently, he said it was a kingdom. He called Jesus the King. So in reality, we have right before our eyes, as we read this story, the whole process of saving a person. For others, this process of coming to grips with one's own sin and hearing about and seeing Jesus for who he is, coming to the place of admitting that one is a sinner and is justly condemned for that sin, and then seeing Jesus as the Savior and having the faith to finally call on him and ask him to save them, all of that which can take weeks or months or years, depending on the person, it happens here in just a few hours. And we get to see it because God wanted us to know it. God wanted this included. He wanted you to understand the nature of salvation by watching somebody actually be converted. So in one narrative, we see salvation to the criminal by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. This man is the living example that no one is saved by works and their good deeds. Clearly, there wasn't time for this man, right, to fix anything, to amend for his sins, to pay back those he stole from, to start going to church, to even be baptized. And yet Jesus still tells this man, "Today, you will be with me in paradise. Yes, yes, I will save you. I save you." Yes, of course, all those things that he didn't get a chance to do are important, and they will come to those who have the opportunity. They are signs of salvation, but none of that was possible for this guy. Someone says, "Well, how do you know he was truly repentant? How do we know he was sincere?" Well, it doesn't matter that we know, first of all. Clearly, Jesus knew, and he would not have said what he said if he wasn't. It wasn't because this man prayed the magic words that obligated Jesus to save him. No, God had already been doing his work in his heart. It just happened, in this case, quickly. And with no opportunity to fix his life, Jesus saved him. So we learn a lot about God's heart towards people when we read stories like this. And there is great value for us to see the grace of God here, because basically what this means for us is salvation is available for all who see their sin and see their Savior. That's what this story tells us. It's all of grace. God made sure there was a living example of salvation by grace and faith alone and not by works of a man, since this man who died right next to Jesus had no opportunity to make his contribution. None. Now, I believe, let's say this guy had been miraculously somehow survived the cross, and he ended up being rescued from death. I believe he was a changed man, because Jesus said he would be in paradise with him. A new life would have been seen. He would have joined the fellowship of the believers eventually and grown in his faith and devotion. He would have been baptized for sure. Can't you just hear his testimony? How do you know he would have done that? Because in this case, Jesus confirmed and affirmed his faith. And this is something we don't have the privilege of hearing when someone is converted. Now, we don't have a voice from heaven saying, this person has truly been born again. We have to see their life. We have to see the progress. It doesn't mean that we cast doubt on their salvation at all. Based on the promises of God, if they're trusting in God, they can enjoy assurance of salvation. But we're going to see it over time. We spent 2 years in 1 John showing how that works. We get to see the transformation, and a person's life will reveal the genuineness of their saving faith. But the reality is, the observation is, based on the story that we're reading, that Jesus will receive a truly repentant person even at the end of their life when they have no opportunity to demonstrate their conversion. That is the ultimate observation of grace. God gave us the extreme story, this extreme reality, to show that anyone who repents and believes can be saved. And you should get from that that if God can save that man, he can save me. If God can save that man, and he did, he can save me. Now, admittedly, some may struggle with this, and it may come out like this. So you're saying that all a person has to do after living a terrible life is just admit they're sinners and say, Jesus, save me, or some words like that, and everything is good to go with God. Well, the story shows us that that is possible, but it doesn't say it's advisable. In fact, as I thought about it, and maybe you can remind me of one that I haven't thought of, but of all the thousands of people that there's descriptions of salvation in their lives, whether in group or in individual lives, that are recorded in the Bible, this is the only one who was saved right before they died. So from the biblical perspective, it is not the norm. It's possible, but it's not the typical way that God does this. But we have the extreme to help us with the general call. There are people who even plan on being saved this way. They say, you know, I'm going to do what I want, live my life, enjoy my sin, and then when I'm older or when I come to the end, I'll get saved then. Oh, really? You're planning on this? You think you can just plan all this out? You see, that comes from the idea that all one has to do is say some magic words and everything is just fine with God. No, a person is saved when God brings them to a place of seeing their sin for what it is. The rebellion that separated them from a holy God, and that Jesus is the only way to their forgiveness. And they have a change of heart, a real change of heart. And they receive him for who he is, the King, the Lord, the Savior of their life. And people will see that and be saved, and they can be saved. The salvation planner who treats Jesus like a life jacket that they will get out as the boat is sinking will most likely die in their sin and end up in hell. What does the Bible say about when someone should be saved? 2 Corinthians 6 is very clear. And working together with him, we also urge you to receive the grace of God. You do not receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now, or today, is the day of salvation. Not later, today. Not tomorrow, not next week, today. We have no hope, no promise of tomorrow. I don't know if I'll safely make it home today? Neither do you. You see, that's Satan's big lie, right? Yes, Jesus is your salvation. Of course you should respond to the gospel. But not today. Not today. And for the thief on the cross, that day was his day. It was his day. And God saved him. You see, God can save anyone. And that's the point. And like I said, to some it seems scandalous that it would happen this way. I've told you this before if you've been around our church for very long, but I was preaching on this subject many, many years ago now. And a lady came up to me after the service and said, "I've been visiting here a while, but I won't be coming back because I can't be a part of a church that believes that someone can sin and do terrible things their whole life, and at the very end, they ask God to save them, and it's all just fixed." I had to sadly say, "You're right. You can't be a part of this church if you don't believe that." Because I just spent a whole sermon showing you from the Bible that God saves anyone who turns to him in genuine repentance and faith. Even people like this thief. And I worked with her. I tried to show her the grace of God, but her mind was closed and she walked away and I never saw her again. Sad. Sad because here's the deal. If God can't save someone like the thief on the cross, then he can't save anybody. The converse of that is if he can save the thief on the cross, he can save anyone who comes to him in faith, no matter what's happened in the past, no matter what's been going on in their lives. You see, the lady's problem was that she saw her sin and her life as not as bad as someone who spent their whole life against God. Granted, there are different consequences to sin. Some are greater than others. But the reality is one sin makes you a sinner. And none of us have committed only one sin. God is perfect. And Jesus himself said, Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Later in verse 20, he said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees," and they were the professional righteous people, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven," which basically excluded everybody that he was talking to. And later, Jesus spoke of how hard it is for a rich person who is preoccupied with their wealth and think they don't need God, and it's hard for someone to be saved as a camel going through the eye of a needle. And the disciples responded to statements like this, and they said, well, it says in verse 25, "When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, 'Then who can be saved?'" And looking at them, I like that, and looking at them, he didn't just say this, he stared them down. And he said, "With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." That's the heart of God. So we are observing that Jesus can save anyone. And while it is not the typical conversion story, he can save even those who have no opportunity to demonstrate the genuineness of their conversion. And this is the redemptive heart of God towards people. And like we did last week, with the statement, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing," Jesus is simply now doing on the cross what he'd been teaching all along. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What was he doing? What was he teaching before? Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. If you missed that message, I hope you'll go back and watch it. And so he practiced what he preached when he was on the cross. Again, let me remind you of 1 Peter 2:23. "And while being reviled," speaking of while he was on the cross, "he did not revile in return. No words of condemnation, no words of retribution while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And what did it look like as he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously? He was able to say positive words. He was able to say redemptive words to the people that were actually crucifying him. And to one who was asking for salvation. But today, we also see this demonstration of grace toward the criminal in the interactions Jesus had with those who came to him in need of help, right? Looking back over his life, Was that an anomaly, Jesus helping somebody who came and asked for the help, who came and expressed faith? No, he'd been doing that all along. This wasn't unusual. What's he constantly saying? Be it done according to your faith. Matthew 9:27, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men following him crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him and said, "Jesus," and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. Jesus rewards faith. Now, what is the point of that? That everyone's going to be healed? No, because everyone is not healed, obviously. Jesus' dealings were demonstrations of grace and faith. He's the author and the perfecter of faith. He may not heal every disease, but he always responds with salvation to those who come to him in faith, because he promised, as Peter quoted in Acts 2:21 in the first sermon, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So in these, some of the last words of Jesus on the cross, we get to see the whole work of salvation that is offered to everyone who will trust in Christ. You see, the two thieves on either side of Jesus represent really the whole world, don't they? Both of them start out rejectors of God and his place as king of the universe, including their own lives. But some who see Jesus and they see their own sin, in time, some take a long time, sometimes it's instantaneous when they get the message, they turn from their sin and look to Jesus for their salvation with no hope in anything else but in him. Everybody is in these two people, these two criminals. And that criminal couldn't point to any good deed that Jesus would accept. He didn't say, "Yeah, Jesus, I made some mistakes back when I was a little boy, but I also helped a lady carry her bags from the marketplace to her house. It's good for something, right?" He didn't point to anything. He knew he had nothing to offer. He said, "I'm getting what I deserve, but you have done nothing wrong." And by the power of God to open his eyes and see Christ, he honored Jesus by asking him to save him from his dark hour and come into his kingdom, even though he was not worthy of it. And he knew it. And Jesus did not tell him, "Well, I'm sorry, man. There's just not time for you to fix everything." No, he said, today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, before I close this, let's talk about that paradise. The paradise Jesus referred to here is a much debated destination. Is it heaven? Is it an intermediate state for all believers at that time, waiting for the work of redemption to be finished at the cross, and then they would be set free from that? Good scholars are on both sides of these things. But here's the bottom line for our purposes today. Jesus said, "You will be with me." And clearly, that's a good place. A positive answer to this man's request. You see, the greatest thing about salvation is not the descriptions of heaven, as grand and glorious as they are. The greatest thing about salvation and eternal life is that we get to be with Jesus. When Jesus told the disciples about his Father's house in heaven, remember what he said? John 14:3. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself." Read these words with me. "That where I am, there you may be also." That's the greatest thing about heaven. So, the great comfort to this criminal was that he would be with Jesus. And being with Jesus is the best possible place you can be. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help to process this word. Lord, I pray that you would touch every person here, how you want them to meditate and receive this word. Holy Spirit of God, would you open our eyes, everyone's eyes, to the reality of your incredible grace. For those who are believers, may we see ourselves in this criminal, that our sin before a holy God has condemned us. But whether we were 6 years old or 25 or 55, when we called out to you for salvation, you gave the same answer today. You will be with me in paradise. You will be with me. And so, Lord, call to yourself those who are still holding back and waiting, thinking they'll get things right later. Oh, God, would you open their eyes to see that they may not have a later? And that's not the heart of someone who has been touched by the Spirit of God. So, Lord, I pray you would touch them, open their eyes to their sin and to the Savior, and they would humbly come to you in faith and repentance and say, today is my day. I will not wait any longer. I will not continue to insult Jesus by thinking I can just repent whenever I want. No, Lord, let us see that you are the one who brings us to repentance. And if that work is stirring in a heart today, I pray they would answer the call, and they too would receive and say, yes, Lord, I believe that you will save, because you saved that man. You will save me too. So, Lord, help us to rejoice in our salvation described to us in this man's story. And really, Lord, we look forward, we hope, to see and hear the testimony of the saints, of your grace in their lives. And we will rejoice forever as we understand that we all came the same way. So, speak to us now as we sing this song in Jesus' name. Amen.